shepherd's crook. Well, this came across my desk. I thought it was rather interesting. In fact, I've actually experienced some of the things on this. You probably heard this guy that says, you might be a redneck. Well, this is, you might be in a redneck church. If the people ask when they learned that Jesus fed the 5,000 whether the two fish were bass or catfish, and what bait they used to catch him, you might be in a redneck church. If the pastor says, I'd like to ask Bubba to help take up the offering, 5 guys and 2 women stand up. You might be in a redneck church. If opening day of the deer season is recognized as an official church holiday, you might be in a redneck church. If the church choir is known as the OK Corral, you might be in a redneck church. If in a congregation of 500 members there are only 7 last names in the church directory, you might be in a redneck church. Yeah, I was in Indiana too, I'll tell you the truth. If the high notes on the organ set the dogs on the floor to howling, you might be in a redneck church. If people think the rapture is what you get if you lift something too heavy, you might be in a redneck church. If the choir robes were donated and embroidered with the logo from Billy Bob's Barbecue, you might be in a redneck church. If the collection plates are really hubcaps from a 56 Chevy, you might be in a redneck. Now, you know, I've heard pastors say this, but I've actually experienced it. I saw someone make change in a collection plate once. I actually saw that. God is my witness. I saw that. If instead of a bell, you are called to service by a duck call, you might be in a redneck church. If the minister and his wife are driving matching pickup trucks, you might be in a redneck church. If the communion wine is Boone's Farm Tickled Pink, you might be in a redneck church. If thou shalt not covet applies to hunting dogs too, you might be in a redneck church. If the final words of the benediction are, y'all come back now, you hear? You might be in a redneck church. And my favorite one is, I'll try and read this without laughing. If a member of the church requests to be buried in his 4-wheel drive pickup because tain't never been in a hole it couldn't get out of, you might be in a redneck church. You've never been in a hole it couldn't get out of. All right, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. What I'm hoping to get done in this session, at least this morning's sessions, is to frame up in your thinking the problem that is encountered in Romans 4 if you take the words and you correct or translate or whatever you do with them without understanding the context within which Paul's directing your thinking. And that's the greatness of this. That's the byproduct. And actually, the main thing I want you to see is that the Bible, if you pay attention to the way things are said, it's not just making you look at the subject, but it's the nature in looking at it the way your father is viewing it. And that's an all-important difference. And there's the snags that I had with this, I think, will become apparent as we go through this morning. Let's first of all get... We need to establish when Abraham was justified unto eternal life. Beginning at the end, at the end of chapter 11 here in the book of Genesis, you're introduced, as I said, first class. Why in the world those NASA people called that thing Genesis? I can't even imagine, but it just it looks so ridiculous. Thank God that God's Genesis didn't crash like that thing did. But anyway, you know, and by the way, the things that they're trying to do, the Bible's ahead of them. It always has been. You know, whatever they're after is probably here in the book anyway, but they don't think it's anything. But anyway, you see at the end of chapter 11, Terah is mentioned, who is Abraham's father. And I know, by the way, this is another thing I love. When Paul's dealing with Abraham in Romans chapter 4, he's dealing with him at both when he is called Abraham, and before that, when he's called Abram, and he just calls him Abraham. So I like that when people come out, now, they'll hear me say Adam and Eve, and I'm referring to them back in the garden. Now, see, her name wasn't Eve there. It was the woman. It was Isha. I know the Hebrew word. It was Isha. Big deal. Boy, let's sit down and talk about what doctrinal advancement that is. So if I don't use Abram at the proper time, you can drop dead. So chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. Now God is talking to Abram here, right? He's talking to him. Is he saved?
No.
Not according to the Bible. He's not justified yet. But God's talking to him. Has that ever been done before? Yeah. God talked to Cain. All right, verse 2. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Here's Abram walking in obedience to what God told him to do. But according to the Bible, he's not justified yet. You say, well, I just can't imagine that could be. Well, think about it for a minute. If at 1 o'clock this morning, all of a sudden, God shows up in your bedroom and says, I want you to go to Kentucky, which would be the last place on earth anybody would want to go. Of course, from Indiana, see, we hate Kentucky. And Kentucky hates Indiana. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the Big Ten rivalry. But anyway, so I pick on Kentucky all the time. My pardons to anybody who may be from Kentucky. I'm sure there's no one here from Kentucky because it would be physically apparent. But anyway, all right, so God tells you to go to Kentucky. Well, I would think that if I got a booming voice talking to me, you know, and I remember when I did the Brad and Julie's wedding up at the Naval Academy, the day that we did that, the rehearsal was basically just don't do this and don't do that. And so the day of the wedding, a guy comes up and starts pinning a microphone on me, a wireless mic. And I'm scared spitless to begin with because I'm standing in the place where presidents and admirals and generals and all these people have stood. And so I'm really nervous about it. And then he put this thing on me and we've never tested it. And like an idiot, I said, are you sure this is going to work? He said, last year, right after graduation, we did 19 services in one weekend. He said, I know what I'm doing. So don't worry, just talk like you normally talk. Never tested it out. I get up there, and as soon as I start talking, man, I mean, it just sounds, the bass is there and everything, it booms out and everything. And that was Andrew or Luke 1. He nudged my wife, and he goes, Mom, Dad sounds like God. Now, I would expect that, you know, that kind of booming bass voice, see? I don't care if you're saved or not saved. That can be an impetus to do something. So Abram gets moving here. He departed and did just what he said. And Lot went with him. But look in verse 4. The end of verse 4. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. All right? Now what? There are only three possibilities here. One is that Abraham was saved and justified unto eternal life prior to Genesis 15:6. That's what the Bible says he was saved. Secondly, he was saved when the Bible says he was saved, which is a novel idea in most people's thinking, especially when you're squeezing for a breakthrough. And thirdly, he was saved after Genesis 15:6, and I'll show you why that's the most popular position. But let's take first things first. He is 75 years old in Genesis 12. God talked to him there. And he actually responded positively what God was saying. But my understanding and appreciation of it is, he's not justified yet. And God can do a lot of those. And if you don't think that people can build altars to God, pray to God, build cathedrals to God, always talk about God, and deal with godly God-type things, just go down Church Row on Falls of the Noose and go into any of those churches and you'll find them. There's guys standing behind pulpits today that haven't been justified unto eternal life. Let's move up ahead. Now, I told you to read these chapters, right? So you know, if you should know. Let's in fact look, come on down, look at verse 7 here. You're in chapter 12. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham. Gee, can he do that to an unsaved person? Sure he can. And said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar. Abraham built an altar unto the Lord. All caps, by the way. There's another excellent thing in the excellency of your older English King James Bible. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the sacred tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh. YHWH, Yahweh. And that's, hopefully I can erase that out without advancing. Anyway, that tells you who he's dealing with, the Lord Jehovah who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence and so forth. And all I'm after there is that you see that he's doing certain things. God is talking to him. He goes down to the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. All I'm after there is that you see there's an interaction going on. But there's one thing you don't see going on. You don't see God establishing a covenant with Abraham at all. All you see is God's telling him, I'm going to do this with you, and I'm going to do this with you. But you don't see him actually doing it. There comes a point where God then takes it the next step. But Abraham has to do something first. He has to get justified unto eternal life. God never takes it the next step. Come down to chapter 13 here. Now this chapter is taken up with some things that Abraham did foolishly by going down into Egypt. Nothing good ever came out of Egypt, biblically. By the way, for those of you who don't know this, the King James Bible is translated from the majority text. The majority text did not come from Egypt. The Nestle Allen Westcott Hort text, which is basically Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, came from Alexandria, Egypt. Chapter 13, Abraham went up out of Egypt and so forth. And this is dedicated a lot to the dumb things that he does with Sarah, because her name wasn't Sarah at the time. It was Sarai. And Sarai had was very, very beautiful. She was probably one of the most beautiful women on the face of the earth at that time. And Abraham was afraid that she would be taken as a concubine and all of this kind of business. So he done some stupid things, making her say that he was his sister and all this other business. But look at verse 4. Unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called upon. Here he is calling upon the name of the Lord. Come down to verse 14. We're just going to run a sweep through here. Verse 14. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up thine eyes. Abram goes through a separation issue with Lot. Lift up thine eyes now and look toward the place where thou art northward and eastward, or southward and eastward and westward. For all the land. By the way, he just completely forgets what he did with Lot. God just overrules that. Because he tells Lot, you go whichever way you want to go and you can have that land. God overrules that and he says, you got that land too. North, south, east, and west. It's all yours, including where your dumb nephew went. And Lot really was stupid. But anyway. You've always got that closet member of the family, you know, that you just don't want to, you know. Anyway, verse 15, for all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. This almost sounds like the stars of the sky thing. So that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. Arise. Now he's going to make Abraham do something fantastic. The reason that God... One of the reasons that the things that are recorded about Abram prior to him being justified are recorded is not only for Abraham's benefit, but it's also for the benefit of you and another character, because God is beginning to do something in a war, a battle that is raging for the possession of this earth. And there, God is fighting a battle on two fronts, much like we did in World War II, in the Pacific and in Europe. And God fights this angelic conflict is fought on two fronts. One is earthly. The adversary took the possession of this earth away from the monarch of the earth, Adam, and he received a title because of that. He is called the prince of this world. But he also had already previously usurped the dominion of the power, the mights, the authorities, and dominions in the heavenly places. And that's a real physical place. And the real physical governmental structure of the heavenly places was usurped by the adversary, Satan himself, and he received a title in connection with that, prince of the power of the air. There's two fronts of battle. one heavenly, one earthly. That's why you have the nation of Israel, who is going to be utilized to repossess this earth, and you and I, the church and body of Christ, being utilized to repossess those heavenly places. Both of those things are going to be, both of those places are going to have Christ seated there. Christ's physical body will be seated on this earth in the body that he was crucified in. And his body is going to be seated in the heavenly places with him as the head and all of you as the members of the body. And therefore what he's doing is he is also recording information so that we understand and the adversary understands, I am now taking the fight for this earth right into your backyard. I'm going to take this little guy, Abram, and I'm coming to get you. And you and I are going to square off. In fact, Christ calls for the adversary to come to him on the cross. And we know that because of what is recorded back in the book of Isaiah and in Jeremiah. Where is he that shall contend with me? Let him come. When he's nailed to that cross, he challenges the adversary, come on, let's square off face to face, you and me. And that's what he does in verse 17 when he tells Abram, arise, walk through the land in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. That's not just some sightseeing tour. When you walk the perimeters of a piece of land, you are establishing ownership. And that's exactly what he did. Canaan was fortified by the foul spirits, and the adversary had been polluting and defiling the very place where God had laid the beams of his heavenly city and his habitation on day one of creation. He laid the foundation for it right there. And the adversary knows that. That's why he has sought out that land. And one of the things that he is doing here is making Abram start walking throughout the entire royal land grant. And that is a gesture of ownership. But Abram's not even justified yet. Anyway, come over to chapter 4. We dealt with that. Okay, so that takes us up then to chapter 14. When you get into chapter 14, now you have this account of the battle that raged between Abraham and 318 of his rangers. Pardon to the Marine Corps that's here today. Maybe those are para-jump. I don't know. Whatever your brand of special forces is. Of course, the Marines don't need special forces, do they? They're all special forces. Oh, pardon to the Army. Now I'm in trouble with the Army. I'm in trouble with the armored division now. So I just keep getting in deeper. Well, I was never in. So see, I'm not really in touch with myself. So he fights a battle between five cities and their kings, and he gets victory over that. And then you come down, and this mysterious person comes to the scene. And by the way, what I want you to see is, outside of Abraham receiving information from God about what God's going to do with him, does God do anything other than just give him information? He doesn't. He doesn't do anything else with him. Chapter 14, pick it up at verse 18. And Melchizedek in the Hebrew, he is the king of tzedek, righteousness. Tzedek in the Hebrew is the exact equivalent in the Greek of dikaiosune. So in his name, he is the king of righteousness, but in his position, he is king of shalem or shalom. He is the king of peace. He is the king of righteousness, king of peace. This is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brought forth bread and wine, this after the battle was over. This is the victory meal. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Now that terminology is very, very critical. You know now when the adversary fell, when the adversary challenges the Heavenly Father, when he challenges God to the possession of the heaven and the earth, that's what he said when he said, I will be like the Most High. And now we understand that is an abbreviated phrase. There's more to that phrase. Let's keep reading. Verse 19, and he blessed him, Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. Here's the rest of that phrase. The abbreviated phrase is Most High God. Here's the rest of it. Possessor of heaven and earth, the two battlefronts, the two areas of war. That's what's up for grabs in the angelic conflict. Who is Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth? And blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all, and so forth. And you know the rest of it. Abraham refused this bird from Sodom shows up, and Abraham has all the spoils, and he won't keep the spoils except to pay his rangers what they owe, what they're owed, and he doesn't even keep a shoe latchet, and gives a tenth of that to Melchizedek. Pastors, by the way, love to teach that so that you'll give a tenth of your very best to me. Anyway, aren't you glad you don't have one of those? So we're through the 14th chapter. Come over immediately on the heels of that. Pick it up at chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision. Now, two things are going to happen here. The word is going to come to him first, but then God shows up personally. The word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham." He's going to tell him two things here. Now, we're going to start pulling things together. What did I tell you just a few minutes ago is sitting in there in the fourth chapter of Romans in that last piece of evidence. God is looking for a quality in your faith in which there are two identifiable and definable components. When he tells Abraham something here, he's going to tell him two things. And these are going to match those two things sitting in Romans 4. They're not going to match verbally, but they're going to be the quality in which God says, "Oh, that's what I'm looking for in your faith. That just pleases my entire unity of all of my godness, my Jehovahness is the term I like to use. His entire unity of attributes, his Jehovahness is satisfied. I'll take that and I'll give you righteousness in its place." But look at what he tells him. Now, you're not going to understand this right now, but just dock it in the back of your mind. "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield." That's one of them. "And thy exceeding great reward." That's the other one. Now again, he's just giving him information, right? Abraham's going to reply. He's already got some information about having some kids, right? Having children. He already knows about that it's going to be like the dust. That's a great way of illustrating children, isn't it? Dust. Well, the NEA wouldn't like that. You know, children are dust. Oh, okay. Anyway, I knew a family that had so many kids it was almost like that. By the way, you ladies, I wouldn't pray these prayers, you know. Don't ask for Abraham's blessing there. Abraham said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying..." Now watch this carefully. "The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." Now look what happens in verse 5. "And he brought him." Between verse 4 and verse 5, it's no longer just the word showing up in this vision. God shows up. Now he's bringing him. "And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars." That's an older English expression. Count them up. Tell up the stars. Tell the stars. "If thou be able to number them," he said unto him, "so shall thy seed be." Now verse 6. "And he," Abram, "believed in the Lord," Jehovah, Yahweh, "and he counted it to him for righteousness." Stop right there. The second possibility. First one, Abram is justified prior to Genesis 15:6. Everything's going to revolve around this passage. The second possibility, he's justified right there where God said he was. And of course, the third possibility, he's justified after, and I'll show you why most people love the one afterwards. Now watch immediately what happens in verse 7. "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land." Now all of a sudden, we're talking about land now. Now watch this. "And he said, whereby shall I know I shall inherit it?" Now he says, "Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of three." There's five different animals mentioned there. And all five of those animals, by the way, I don't know if I I'm not sure if I can do this or not, or I even should do this. All five of those animals, I'm going to try it. We'll see if my technology. On our timeline chart, one of the things that you'll see, here is where the division, right division takes place, where the one new man is formed with us, the church, the body of Christ. That's going to be to repossess the heavenly places. All the rest of this is God's program to repossess this earth with Israel. Now watch. These five circles that are green up here represent the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. In the Davidic covenant, God covenants to do for Israel what she could not do for herself. And the first one of those is he's going to be her redeemer. And he's going to redeem, perform the work of the redeemer and give her redemption. Secondly, and that's the only one that's historically taken place. The rest of these all have yet to be fulfilled. He's going to be the deliverer, and he's going to be provide for their deliverance. And there's a bunch of salvations involved in that. He's going to be their avenger. And he's going to, by the way, that's why you get Gideon in the book of Judges, who is called, you will be my deliverer. Gideon is a type of the Jehovahness of God being put into effect for Israel to be their deliverer. And then later on, another judge by the name of Samson is called the avenger. And then he's going to function out here as the king and the blesser for the nation of Israel. Those are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And what you've got to realize is that the five animals back here in Genesis chapter 15 all match each one of those five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Even though that hadn't been given, he's starting to develop in the thinking of an Israelite, a justified Israelite, what he is doing. What I'm after here is that you understand and appreciate the fact that up until this time, all God did was give Abraham information and stop. Give Abraham information and stop. Give it. But now, after verse 6, and he believed the Lord and he counted it for righteousness, now all of a sudden we see him, all right, now. It's almost like, now, let's get going. Now, go down and get you these five animals. On three of them, I want you to divide them and make a bloody lane. And then we're going to do some things here. And all of a sudden, you've got all of this establishment now with the covenant. In other words, God's getting on with the program now. He's not just giving him information and stopping. He's believed and been justified unto eternal life, and now God can get going with the program. Now let me see if I can. I want this one, and let's just hope that, yeah, it's right where I left off. I love it when a plan comes together. All right, now we're going to move on from here. And by the way, my position, if you haven't come to realize it yet, is that that's where Abraham was justified. And the reason is because he says it there. And because Paul tells you that's when he was justified. Romans 4:3. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's the 15th chapter, all right? Before I go to this, I'm going to try to develop this on. Come over to let's go to the 16th chapter, and let's look at verse, here's the problem. In the 16th chapter, you have the Operation Hagar. You have the issue of him having a child with Hagar. And that's what this whole chapter is dedicated to, right? But there's a time element I want you to get. Look at verse 16 at the end of the chapter. It says, let's pick it up at verse 15. It says, and Hagar bare Abram a son, which Abram called Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. 86, that's 86 years old. Abram was 75, that's identifiable from Genesis 12:4. He's 75 when he's coming out of Haran into the land, okay? He's 86 when he's having a baby with Hagar. That's important. On the heels of that, look at verse 1 of chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abram and saying unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thy seed exceedingly. Abram fell on his face and God talked with him saying so forth and so on. Now what I'm after here, before we get on into this, is that we have another time that we can stick on Abram. He's 99 when Genesis 17 begins. Now, between Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 16, which really should be at the end of that chapter, Abram, his life spans 11 years, from 75 to 86, right? Between the time, even though it's a short period right here in your Bible, but between the 16th and 17th chapters, 13 years go by. Right? Following that, no problem, right? That checks out. 12:4, he's 75. 16:6, he's 86. 17:1, he's 99. All right. Abraham, during the entire time, up until we get to the 17th chapter, he can have kids. Hold your place here. Come back to Romans 4. We're going to do a little flipping here. You might get a paper cut, so watch out. Come back to Romans 4, verse 17. As it is written, Abram is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. In the parenthesis there, he's quoting Genesis 17. Right? In Genesis 17, but prior to that, Abraham could have children, and we know that because of little old Ishmael. Ishmael spoils the soup whenever you try and get Abraham justified before Genesis 17. Because, why? Look at verse 17 again. He quickeneth the dead. Verse 18, if it's commonly believed the way most people believe it, who against hope, the hope of ever having children, is the way it's commonly believed, believed in hope, the hope that he would have children. Do you see what you're doing? If that's the way you're taking that, you've got to have Abraham back here. He can't be justified after this because both Abraham and Sarah are unable to have children here. He can't have children. That's why everybody rushes to stick this chapter 4 of Romans there. We've got to put it there. Not only that, come on down. Look at verse 20. Well, look at verse 19. Being not weak in faith, he considered his own body now dead. That's obviously talking about when he was dead to have children. And that's got to be here. That's got to be Genesis 17 after he's 99 years old and he's unable to have children. He and Sarah can't have children, but he could have children here and proved he could with Ishmael. Now look down in verse 20. Here's the toughie. If Paul's talking about Abraham being justified unto eternal life, and he was justified unto eternal life, as he says he was, in chapter 15, how can this be? Look at verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. What about Ishmael? Good question. What about Ishmael? Where in the Bible does it say that he was staggering in unbelief with Ishmael? Why do you assume that's talking about Ishmael? You know what Ishmael is? Ishmael is Abraham listening to stupid advice from his wife. That's what Ishmael is. Ishmael has nothing whatsoever to do with how Abraham viewed his justification. See, that's letting the Bible tell you the way to view it. You say, well, the Bible says he staggered not. Well, wasn't that a big stagger? Not according to what Paul wrote. He wasn't staggering at all. When he had sex with Hagar and had a baby with her, he wasn't staggering at his unbelief. You know why? Because he already was justified unto eternal life. And stop trying to read into this context something to do with having babies that has to do with a covenant God's making with Abraham. This is supposed to be viewed from something that happens in Genesis 17 that could not take place back in Genesis 15 when he believed God, but now can be put on display and you can look back at it and say, the nature of his faith is just like that, and that's what I've been looking for. That's what I would exchange for my righteousness. But you couldn't see that until something happened to him out here. And when that thing happened, now you will see the quality of faith he had when he believed me in Genesis 15:6. And this is the kicker in all of this, because you come along and you say, gee whiz, it says here, here's another one. Watch this. You've got Romans 4 in your hand. Look at it. Verse 17, Paul takes you. He already took us to Genesis 15:6 and verse 3, right? Verse 3 of chapter 4, for what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted. That's an exact quote from right there in Genesis 15:6. Now, when he's going to analyze that faith, he's quoting Genesis 17. As it is written, I have made him a father of many nations. If you have your place back there, you can actually go back and look at that in Genesis 17:1. Well, actually, it's in Genesis 17:5. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. That's Genesis 17:5. This is why I said this is a great lesson in how to watch and pay attention to the nature in which God wants you to view the evidence. It's great to see this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way he would present evidence of himself and bring that circle of evidence around. And by the way, the very quality of this faith can be found when Jesus was dealing with that Roman centurion who wanted his servant healed. And there was something, a quality in his faith that he expressed that's the same kind of thing I'm after here, that made the Lord marvel and say, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. It's that same quality that we're going to get at here. But here, I'm trying to frame the dilemma and the problem when you come along and you say, okay, Abram had to be saved in Genesis 17 because Ishmael means that he was staggering in unbelief. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he was justified in Genesis 15:6. Romans 4:3 corroborates that. Otherwise, you're going to get this. I present you scholarship. I want you to hear what the scholar says about this verse, because they choke on this like a bad chicken bone. And of course, I know the trade, and I know the terminology and the tricks of the trade. And I know that you don't know Greek, and I know that you don't have any Greek book. I know that you have no way of checking me out. By the way, I love it whenever you come across things like there in John, at the end of John, when Jesus is talking to Peter about lovest thou me and everything, and Jesus just takes all of the Greek rules of grammar when it comes to those things and just steps all over them and breaks them. Greek rules of grammar were invented by men, and they are wrong in some places. And Jesus loved breaking rules of Greek grammar. Here's a Greek grammarian. Here's what he says about this. Listen, I won't tell you who he is. I'm not trying to impugn him. I think he's still alive. So anyway, if he was dead, I'd probably tell you. But he says, though Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed God and it was declared righteous, he was declared righteous, it does not say he believed God at that time. This is how you're going to present? That it didn't say he believed him at that time. If it didn't say didn't believe him at that time, what did it say? At that time, that's the flimsiness in which you're going to try and destroy this piece of evidence? Moses has... I can't even say it without laughing. You got to come up with a nomenclature. See, you need a breakthrough word right now, buddy. Boy, you need one big right now. Get me out of this deal. He says, Moses has telescoped the story. Telescoped it? What in the world? What the hell does that mean? He telescoped the story. In other words, Moses is so stupid that he doesn't know what he's saying. Moses didn't know it. And by the way, this guy, whether he wants to admit it or not, that's exactly what he's wanting you to know, is that this writer knows more than Moses knows, and certainly knows more than the Holy Spirit does. You think football is a great game? You think baseball is a great game? You like competition? Try taking on God. Because that's what a man does when he wants to correct God's word. It's the greatest game in the world because it's for ultimate authority. And every one of these birds has a problem with it. That's when God said he was justified. Telescope it? He's trying to say telescope it. You see, he can't stand the fact that Ishmael is sitting right there in Genesis 16. He can't stand that because he knows coming up in Romans, Paul's going to say that Abraham staggered not in unbelief. And he thinks that means that Abraham staggered in unbelief. That doesn't mean Abraham staggered in unbelief. It means he had sex with another woman at the behest of his wife. Some women do that to some men, and they probably jump at the chance. You're giving me a... Yeah, let's be... You know, I was going to say Amish. They don't do that. It's Mormons. My pardon to the Amish. And he goes on to say, Moses telescoped the story. Eventually, Abraham believed God, but not in Genesis 15. If he had, the sad and sordid story of Genesis 16, Ishmael, would not have taken place. Convinced by God's promise that he would be a father of a child in Genesis 15:4, he nevertheless doubted Sarah's ability at her advanced age to bear him. That's not what Paul says in Romans. He says he staggered not at his deadness nor the deadness of Sarah. And that takes you out here when both of them were unable to have children. At her advanced age to bear, particularly in view of her long history, for she had never given him a son. This is why he married Hagar. It is not. The Bible doesn't say that. You're presuming that to be true. The faith that saved Abraham, referred to in Genesis 4:17, was exercised Romans? That's what I meant to say. He says the faith that Abraham, that saved Abraham, referred to in Romans 4:17, the verse we were just looking at, was exercised in Genesis 17. End of quote. And he's dead wrong. In fact, that is an outright lie. And what I want you to see and to realize is that in this particular scenario, come back when you deal with this again in the passage. By the way, there's another passage sitting over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, where you will find Abraham being dealt with in verse 11 and 12. Hebrews 11, 11 and 12. The writer says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. I'll come back to Romans 4 now, and let's quit on this thing. What I'm after is that you begin to see the dilemma. Sitting right here in this one chapter, you can look at verse 3 and say, Paul says, what saith the Scripture? By the way, if Moses telescoped the story, Paul could never say what he says in verse 3 of Romans 4. He couldn't say that. How could Paul say that without some kind of explanation that it was telescoped? Which, I don't think they had such things back then. But whatever it was, either Paul's an idiot, which that's what the viewpoint of most of these guys are, that nobody knew what they were doing when they're writing this. You need me to tell you what they were doing. I don't need that. I'm going to tell you that I believe what Paul says in Romans 4:3, that Abram was justified unto eternal life when he believed God in Genesis 15, right as I've got on that board. If you disagree with that, you're not disagreeing with me. You've got a problem with that. Period. Plain and simple. They hate having him justified there because they can't explain what happened in Genesis 16 in light of what Paul says about staggering not at the promise and all this garbage. And they're thinking that he's staggering at the promise of a covenant. The word promise there is the promise of life eternal. What did he tell Abraham? I will be thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Look at verse 17. Before him whom he believed, even God who, one, quickeneth the dead, and two, calleth those things which be not as though they were. Remember, you're always looking at this from God's point of view. What he's looking for is a faith that believes that he quickens the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. If what we believe is right, and it is, that Abraham was justified right here, when you come across the word dead in verse 17, see this? Abraham was able to have children. He wasn't physically dead to have children. That's not what that's talking about. When you read in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, when he was justified unto eternal life, able to have children. He could have children. That hope there hasn't got a thing in the world to do with his hope of getting his reproductive organs working again, because they already are working. In other words, what I'm telling you is that there is another way of understanding this other than coming along with the old line and saying, well, this is all talking about when Abraham was saved in Genesis 17. Well, that's convenient, see, because we get over Genesis 16. It's nice to get out of Genesis 16 and get into Genesis 17 where we can say, now, from then on, Abraham never staggered in unbelief. He wasn't staggering in unbelief when he had sex with Hagar. As far as the unbelief of God justifying him unto eternal life. And as far as what God told him he was going to do with him. He was just listening to some stupid advice from his wife. And he paid for it. But all I want to do is hopefully, and I know we're out of time, and I'd like to now get into the text, because on page 123 now, your new set of class notes, we have a critical analysis of some of the words and some of the verses, and really be able to look at why the translators chose the words they did. But all I'm after is that you see the problem and the hang-up that I had when I was going through this, and I realized, now wait a minute. Paul says he's quoting Genesis 17 in verse 17. But you and I know that that's not where Abraham was justified. What if Paul came back and told you, don't be looking there for when he was justified. Be looking here, 15th chapter. You know he did that? Look at verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. See the end of that verse? So shall thy seed be. You know when that was said? We don't have time and go back and look at it. Genesis 15, verse 5. Right before Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul makes sure that you know, by quoting Genesis 15 and verse 18, that's when he was saved. That's when he was justified. When was Abraham justified? He was justified in Genesis 15:6, exactly like the Bible said he was. He was justified in Genesis 15:6, just as Paul said he was in Romans 4:3. That's when he was justified. There's no telescoping of the story. There's no none of that kind of business. You say, well, then what about Ishmael? Well, what about Ishmael? The Bible says he staggered not at unbelief. That means whatever we don't know about that 16th chapter, it hasn't got a thing in the world to do with him staggering in unbelief. I'm not going to go into what it does mean, but it can't mean that. That's allowing the scripture right here to think and mold your thinking. This is why your Heavenly Father wants you looking at Abraham's justification. And something happened in Abraham's life subsequent to his salvation from the debt and penalty of his sins, his justification unto eternal life, that's J-U-E-L. Something happened subsequent to that out here that is going to look back on that event and highlight the quality of the faith he had when he did believe unto eternal life. And that's why Paul quotes it and deals with it from the 17th chapter out here. He wants you looking at something that happened to Abraham here that reflects back upon his justification, that reveals to you the qualities in the faith he had that strummed the heartstrings of God, that perfectly satisfied him to be able to look and say, that's what I'm looking for. It's in the two components that's sitting in verse 17. When he believed in him who quickeneth the dead, not make alive, he quickeneth. There's a difference between alive and quick. That's why when you get that verse that says the word of God is quick and powerful, don't cheapen it by saying it's alive and powerful. Because alive is not nearly as full in meaning as quick is. The fact that you don't use it all the time, and the only thing you think about when you hear quick is a chocolate drink, is your problem. It's not God's. He quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Contained in those two components are the components of Abraham's faith that made it so that, and I haven't even told you what they are yet. You think about it. When we come back, we'll talk about it. That made it so that God could exchange righteousness for that quality of faith. And you've done the same thing. And so have I. You have believed that same way when you believed God had provided for your salvation in the crosswork of Jesus Christ. You believed that God could quicken the dead and call those things which be not as though they were. Those qualities are in your faith too, even though you may not be able to identify them quite as easily as we will in a moment or in a later class. All right, we'll stop it right there, and I think we'll pick this up next time, but my goal today was to try and frame up that you can't just come along and take this section of Romans and start saying, it all happened out here. No, you can't. It won't let you. So shall thy seed be. Now we're back here. So what most guys do is they have a one-session class of this and get on with it because they just don't want to deal with it. But we've dealt with it, and hopefully you see the problem, and now you see the solution to the problem. And as we go through this now, your thinking will be such that you're really going to get some doctrine. And when I say that knowing what the word doctrine means, which 99% of the so-called doctrinal believers don't know what the word doctrine means. They think doctrine means teaching. It doesn't mean teaching. Doctrine is a body of information designed to critically change the way in which you think. And as a consequence, the way in which you live, and as a result, the way in which you spend your time. In other words, it's thinking like God, living like God, and laboring with God in all he's doing. That's godliness. That's what doctrine is designed to produce, godlikeness. Well, we'll stop there and pick this up on Tuesday night and start working our way down through the verses and then start putting this marvelous thing together. We got that kicker laying down there of what in the world is the difference between count and impute, and how does that become the thing that just kicks this all together? And I'm going to show you another great byproduct that comes out of this is why God could provide information, gospel information, that had no cross in it at all and be just in justifying somebody even though the cross was not mentioned. Wasn't mentioned to Abraham. Wasn't mentioned to Moses. Wasn't even mentioned to the 12. Jesus gave them the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is always the centerpiece, but the cross doesn't have to be there. There's something else. There's a marvelous thing in that that we. It does have. By the way, it does have to be there today. The cross has to be there today. That's the gospel we give. Don't give somebody the gospel of the kingdom, or the gospel that was given to Jeremiah or something like that. Give them the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection. But anyway, all right. I'm talking too much. Let's stop. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity of studying these things, and I certainly pray that, even in spite of the poor way in which it was presented and articulated, that we will begin to see the truth of this passage and the power that it has to produce the absolute, total, and complete, airtight, case-closed, mouth-shut case that justification always has been, always is, and always will be by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Pray that God the Holy Spirit might take these things and work them effectually within us to produce in us your thinking on matters such as this, and also that its design will be understood and we will begin to see the way in which we are to look at things as you would have us to look at them and not as we would preconceive them. And we thank you for this opportunity to be together and study these things out. We ask for the clarity of the issues and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the results of his word operating within us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.